Amen. We reach the point in our service now where we are going to turn to the Word of God once again for to hear from Him in our sermon. What we're doing this summer is we are doing a series called Stories and Songs, where we are preaching through various psalms in the Bible. But before we hear a sermon, an exposition from that psalm, we locate the story that psalm is birthed out of. Many of the psalms have a context. They're written, and we know what that context is and why the psalmist is writing that psalm. And so our sister Ariane Santos is going to come and read from 1 Chronicles 28. You'll see once we get to the sermon that the psalm that we're looking at this morning is a psalm that was written for the dedication of the temple. And so this scripture reading from 1 Chronicles 28 is from a point in David's life where he desired to build the house of God. He desired to build the temple. And God is informing him that it's not for him to build, but it's for his son Solomon to build that temple.
There it is. 1 Chronicles 28, 1 through 10. David assembled Jerusalem, all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of the rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon my son to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I'll be his father. I'll establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it."
Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do pray for now for this time, reading your word together. Lord, would you help us to have open hearts, open minds to receive what it is that you would have for us? Would you illumine truth to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might grow, that we might be blessed, that we might be challenged and convicted, that you might use your word in all the ways that you intend to do, to bring us to Christ, to reveal your character to us. God, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Bible, there are plenty of stories of God helping people, and there are plenty of stories in the Bible of people attempting things in their own strength and failing. What's really interesting is when those two things come together in one story. A story of God helping people, and yet a story of people in their own strength launching out on their own and failing. You might think of Israel as they try to enter the promised land, which begins miraculously with the Battle of Jericho. Then Joshua chapter 7, very famous story where Israel goes in and they just have this ridiculous battle plan where they're going to march around the city and then they're going to blow some horns and the walls are going to fall down. And the point of that story is that anybody watching and anybody who was there would know this was God alone who did this. God wins victories for his people. It's not their own strength. It's not their battle plan. Their battle plan was ridiculous. It's God who wins the victories. But right after that, after they defeat Jericho, the very next city that they go into is a little town called Ai. And as Israel is going, and Joshua sends some spies into Ai, they go and they scope it out, and they come back, and they say to Joshua, don't have all of the army go up and attack Ai. They're small. They're weak. Let's just send a smaller detachment up. And so Israel, in their own self-confidence, there's other sin that's going on in their camp at the same time that factors into this as well, but they do go in their own pride, and they are routed by this little town called Ai. Or you might think of a tale of an incredibly accomplished king in 2 Chronicles 26, a guy named Uzziah. Uzziah is something of a Renaissance man. As you read the story of his life, if there's any industry, he excelled in it. He was a city planner. He was into construction. He was in expansion of city. He invented stuff. He got into metalwork, into agriculture, national defense, military stuff, leadership, you name it, and he was awesome at it. And there's a little line at the beginning of his life that's a bit of foreshadowing. It says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And so we see our God, both in Israel, the Lord blesses, the Lord gives victory. This is what he does, this is who he is, and in their pride they fall. Uzziah, as long as he seeks the Lord is happy to bless and to show his favor. But at the end of Uzziah's life, there's a chilling line. It says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He acts pridefully, he oversteps a line in the temple, serving as in a function of the priest, which was not for him to do, and God strikes him with leprosy, and after all of his accomplishments and all the stuff that he did on his life, the legacy on him was that he died a leper, even with all the things that he did. Or you might think of a period of revival in Ephesus on one of Paul's missionary journeys, Acts 19, the gospel was going forth, people were being saved, people were being healed, people are being baptized, there's miracles and healings and exorcisms and all this stuff that is going on. The text says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Right? So this is just like God. He loves to save. He loves to show his mercy. He loves to bring healing. And we see that happening in Ephesus in Acts 19. And then there's a group of brothers who want to get in on this. They're sons of the high priest, and so they decide to get in on this and try to cast out an evil spirit from somebody who is being oppressed by a demon, and as they do it, they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, and the demon-possessed man says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And he proceeds to just beat the mess out of these guys, like beats the clothes off of them. They have to run out of the city naked. Church, these aren't just stories from a land far, far away. This is your story as well. The Lord, he is a God who loves to save, he loves to give life, he loves to bless, he loves to show his favor, he loves to give mercy. That's our God. That's how we experience him. He does that in a million ways in our life, that we see his favor and his blessing and his mercy and his grace and his love. Just like these stories that we've just recounted, the question then is twofold. One, how do we rightly respond to such a God? When we are on those mountaintops, when we are in that time of blessing, how do we rightly relate to God? How do we respond to such a God who blesses in such a way? And then secondly, how do we not get it twisted? Like these examples we just read. How do we not get it twisted like Israel of old or Uzziah or those Jewish exorcists? What does it look like to praise him? And what does it look like when we in our pride forget our right relationship with such an amazing God? Well, our psalm this morning, I think, helps calibrate us on those questions and on this topic. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 30. Psalm chapter 30. It will help give us a proper perspective on this. As you make your way there in your copy of God's Word, Psalm 30, we see what I want to argue, what I want us to see from this psalm is that we must rejoice
at God's unique role in reviving us. All right, we must rejoice in God's unique role in reviving us and repent when we forget it. We must rejoice in God's unique role in reviving us and repent when we forget it. I have a little bit of a different outline this morning. I want to give you four images to reinforce that truth that we must rejoice at God's unique role in reviving us and repent when we forget it. Four images. Here they are. Number one, a well. Number two, a sunrise. Number three, a mountain. And number four, a party. A well, a sunrise, a mountain, and a party. Hopefully these four images, you'll see them in our text, will help us remind us throughout this week and as we reflect on this psalm and the truth that we discover here of God's unique role in reviving us and what to do in the occasions when we get that twisted. Number one, a well. Look at Psalm chapter 30 with me. I'll read the text. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The first image we see here is that of a well. We should start at verse zero, really, in this psalm as we consider it together, which describes this as a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. There's only one problem with that. David is dead at the dedication of the temple. As you saw in 1 Chronicles 28 that Ariani read for us, David wanted to build a temple for God, but God said that is going to be for Solomon to build. David was alive when the materials began to be collected, but died before the temple was built, and certainly before the dedication of the temple that we see in 1 Kings. Now, as you can imagine, there's much scholarly debate then about the title of this psalm and what it refers to. Some people think that this refers to the building of David's palace. He has a house, a palace that's built. The word there for temple could also be the word for house, and so maybe that's what David is referring to. Some people think that this is referring to the dedication of the plot of ground or an altar that happened while David was still alive, where that it's referring to that even before the temple was built. Other people think that David wrote this psalm, and then some scribes later on came and added this heading, which would mean this isn't talking about the temple, Solomon's temple, but the second temple that would be built later. And then there's a view that I'll take this morning, and that this psalm does indeed refer to the temple that Solomon would build, but David is writing ahead of time, even knowing he's not going to be there for it, he's still writing these words, desiring for this to be sung at the dedication of the temple for the generation to come, even if he's not going to be there for it. Regardless, I can give you plenty to read if you want to read on why people have those different positions. Regardless of which one of those, I think we still see the exact same theme, the exact same atmosphere, the exact same environment in which David is writing this, as opposed to a lot of our other psalms that we've looked at this summer where David is hiding in caves and being hunted down and all of that. We see David here in a moment in his life where good times have come, where he has come out of the fog a little bit, and we see here in Psalm 30 a description of David's experience of emerging into better days. If you just scan the passage with me, what we see here is a reversal of fortunes all throughout this psalm. You see kind of where he was and what God did. So look at verse 1. You see him going from foes to being drawn up. Do you see that in your text? Look at verse 2, from affliction to divine help. Verse 3, from Sheol to his soul being brought up. Also in verse 3, from the pit to being restored. Look at verse 5. You see anger turning to favor. Verse 5, you see weeping turning to joy. If you go down to verse 11, you see mourning turning to dancing. Verse 11 again, you see sackcloth turning to gladness. Do you see that? So if you just stand back and scan the psalm, what you see over and over again is kind of dire circumstance, a place where David was and where God has drawn him up and pulled him out of that, and he is now seeing better days. And so in verse 1, he says, I will extol the Lord because the Lord has drawn me up. The Hebrew words that David uses there create a beautiful image here from the perspective of David as the one writing and singing and directing the singing of this psalm. To extol is to lift up, to kind of press up. You can imagine somebody kind of rock climbing with their son or daughter and kind of pushing them up to get them into a safe place. That's the image of pressing up. And then he has this other image that of something being drawn up. So he wants to extol God, to raise him, to lift him, to worship him, to elevate him. Why? Because God has drawn him up. And the image there, this word for drawn up is used of a well, of water being drawn out of a well in a bucket. That God is drawing him up, and so therefore he is going to lift God up. He is extolling the Lord, praising him, speaking of him, worshiping him, singing to him, proclaiming him to others in a way that he is high and lifted up as he deserves to be. Why? Because David knows that it was God who pulled him up. It was God who drew him out of the depths, just like a bucket in a well. Coming out of the depths of that well, God has drawn him up. Rather than letting David's foes rejoice over him, God pulled him to a place of safety and a place of security. And in verse 2, we see that he called out to God for help and God healed him. We don't know the specific circumstances here, but it seems that David had some sort of severe illness. Some scholars say perhaps even life-threatening illness that David was battling, and God saved him from it. I think the text is probably intentionally vague here. We don't know all the circumstances, so that the imagery would be even more applicable and relevant for subsequent generations. Similarly to Paul's thorn in the flesh, we don't know exactly what that was, but we know that he was afflicted in some way so that God's strength might be magnified in Paul's weakness. I think we see the same thing here, that he had this life-threatening thing. He had this thing. God healed him. He saved him. He delivered him from it. Verse 3, he describes the situation as God rescuing him from Sheol, or from the pit. It's a Hebrew word there for the realm of the dead. It was seen as a place where the dead descended, the netherworld, the realm of the dead. And so he extols God for saving his soul from death. Christians, as we read this first stanza here, never forget that this is what God has done for you. If you are in Christ, God saved you from death by the death of his own son. Death, in a similar way that David's foes do not rejoice over him, death did not get the last laugh over Jesus. Death did not rejoice over Jesus as God drew Jesus up out of the grave. We are saved because Jesus died in our place, and we trust that his sacrifice in our place covers our sins. My encouragement to you, if that is your story, if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in him, is to rehearse that story often. For some of the older saints in here, those of you who have been a believer for a long time, never get far from that story. Tell it over dinner with friends. Tell it to your kids and your grandkids. Always rehearse that story that you're always remembering what it is that God did for you. And if you say, well, I never remember a time, I don't have some sort of dramatic conversion story. Ephesians says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't care when you became a Christian. I don't care how early it was when you heard the gospel. You were dead and God made you alive in Christ. That's your story. Rehearse that. Tell that to others. David is doing that here. David is reminding himself. We're going to see him go to the community in just a second and say, oh, saints, rejoice with me. But here he is individually saying, I am going to extol God and press him up and lift him up and worship. Why? Because he saved me. And I'm never going to forget that story. He raised Christ from the dead as the first fruits so that I might be raised from the dead if I trust in him. That's the gospel. That's the story. Rehearse that often. And for you younger believers, you younger saints in here, always recite that over and over again. Have that, work it into your conversations. Make it a part of your biographical information. Who are you? Doesn't matter what sports team you like or what your hobbies are. You are a Christian. You are in Christ. That's who you are. He lifted me up. He drew me like a well out, like a bucket, like water out of that well. He did it. He drew me up. That's your story, and if we are going to faithfully live the Christian life and cling to the Lord in the way that we are meant to, we have to rehearse that. We have to talk about it. It has to be the words on our lips, and it has to be the reason that we extol him, because he has drawn us up. Again, the negative side of all of these. We see he's in a place of good days, but he wasn't. He was in a place of danger. He was in a place of turmoil. He was in a place of struggle. What is it that helps get us out of that? Was remembering that we have a God who revives. We have a God who lifts up. And that's what David is rehearsing here. So church, remember that image. Remember the image of a well. In your difficult times, in your dark days, in your mourning, in your sadness, picture that well. That's what God does. That's his character. That's what he's all about, is drawing you up. And that's what he's done for us in Christ. He moves on to a second image here. Look at your text. Second image is a sunrise. A sunrise. Picking it up in verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So in this next stanza, David moves, as I've already said, from his individual praise of God to kind of inviting the community in on it and directing the saints to extol God as well. So verse 1, I will extol, and now verse 4, he directs the community, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. The entire community is to join in praising God for his restorative work. The second half of that line literally reads to give thanks to the, where it says give thanks for his name. In verse 4, give thanks to his holy name, that literally reads to give thanks to the memorial of his holiness. That's how the Hebrew reads. Give thanks to the memorial of his holiness. And what David is doing, he's referring to Exodus chapter 3, where God tells Moses his name. He says, I am Yahweh, the existent one. And he says, thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations, or this is my memorial throughout all generations. We are to remember his name, which is another way of referring to his character. We are to remember his name reveals his character. He is the one who exists. He is the only true God. He is a God who is loving and gracious and compassionate. We are to remember his name as a reminder of his holiness and his greatness, his love and his compassion. And so David directs the community, sing praises to him, remember his name, remember his character, remember what he's like, drawing me up like that water from the well. That's what he does. That's what he delights in doing. He's a God who raises up. And the stated reason here in verse 5 is that the community is to sing praises is because God has abated his anger. Right? His anger is momentary, but his favor is forever. He says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's almost as if weeping is personified as this house guest that shows up in the evening and just kind of sticks around. Weeping will tarry. Weeping's going to stay the night, he says. But there's another house guest coming in the morning. There's another house guest coming that's going to displace and push weeping out of the guest room and take up residence, and that's joy. Joy is going to come in the morning. We saw this last week in our psalm as well, but the new day, the dawn, the morning in Scripture is seen as a picture of God's divine help, a time of God's divine deliverance, a time of God's action, that there's darkness, but the light is coming. Right? It's dark, but the sun is going to rise. We see that as a reminder with each new day that God has new mercies and that each new sunrise is evidence of a sovereign God who never stops working. While you sleep, He holds the universe together. He never sleeps, He never slumbers, and the joy is coming in the morning. He's a God who always brings blessing. Even though weeping stays for the night, joy is right around the corner. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't know how long that night is going to be for any one of us. The point of this sermon, and certainly the point of this psalm, isn't to make some sort of prosperity preacher, fortune cookie statement that, hey, this week joy's coming. This week, if you just claim it, if you manifest it, if you think about it hard enough and have positive thought, if you do that, joy's coming this week. I don't know that. Joel Osteen doesn't know that. Rather, this psalm directs us to sing praises to the God who is able to turn everything on a dime. He is able to break into that night and bring joy in the morning right now. So we see all through this psalm, a reversal of fortune, a reversal of fortune, a reversal of fortune. Who does it? God does it. When does He do it? As soon as He wants to. That He can break into that night and bring the dawn of joy in our lives. And He's the God who will make good on this promise in His good time, according to His holy will, even if that's when we see Jesus face to face at the ultimate dawning of joy. So our dawning of joy may come this week, and it may not, but we can be sure that it will happen ultimately in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17, cling to this verse, saints. For this light momentary affliction, talking about this life, talking about where we are right now, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Joy will come in the morning. It may happen to us temporally here and now. It may happen to us over and over again in this life that He breaks into the night and brings that dawn of joy. We pray that that would be so, but we do know that even those little moments of joy are going to are light momentary affliction compared to this eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. That's the ultimate swapping of weeping for joy, as we sang earlier and as Chris Dish read to us from Isaiah. This is why we as a community can sing praises to God, because we are certain that this is who God is and that this is what He's like and that He will make good on this promise to bring joy in the morning. But we also know, as we track this truth across Scripture, is that His favor does indeed overcome His anger, right? We see that here in verse 5. His anger is for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. As we track that truth across Scripture, we know that His favor does indeed overcome His anger, but only in Jesus. Here's a scandalous truth for some people. God the Father cannot forgive you. God isn't just some white-bearded, grandfatherly figure who is just forgiving people just at a whim. He is a just judge. And all of us, because of our sin, deserve God's wrath and His anger and His condemnation. All of us deserve that. There are none of us righteous, no, not one. And so God the Father, because He's loving, yes, He's loving, but He's also good, He's also just. Wickedness has to be punished. So how can any of us be saved? Because His wrath and anger fell on His Son. In your place and in mine. God the Father can't just forgive you, but He delights to do it in Jesus. Not because of your goodness, not because of mine, not because of your righteousness, not because of mine, but because of Christ's righteousness and his standing in our place as our substitute, as our sacrifice, as our atonement, taking God's wrath on his body and dying and then defeating death so that we might have life if we turn to him. That's the good news of Christianity. That's the story. So we see here kind of shadows of the gospel, his angers, but for a moment, his favors for a lifetime. Yes, that's why Jesus came, so that we can claim that, so that we can know that that is true. Friends, if you're not in Christ, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I just want to plead with you and to tell you that his anger remains. It has not been taken away. Forgiveness has not been extended outside of Jesus. And weeping will be forever. The Bible depicts eternity in such language as we see here, his anger abiding, a place of weeping, and a place with darkness, with no light. But there's a way out. In John chapter 16, Jesus, comforting his followers as his betrayal and his rest and his execution was imminent, listen to what he says. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice." So about his coming death. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." How will that happen? When will that happen? Jesus continues, John 16. He says, "You will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." What an amazing truth. Church, true joy comes when we see Jesus. Non-Christian friends here with us this morning, his anger remains. He has to punish sin. It's either going to fall on you or it's going to fall on Jesus in your place. And when that happens, when you say, "Yes, I can't save myself, I throw myself on the mercy of Christ," that is when we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that we will see him again and we will have true joy. Remember this image. Remember the image of a sunrise. That there's weeping that's in the night. There's a light momentary affliction now, but there is going to be a sunrise, a dawning of joy. We have that in Christ. God delights to break into our darkness and to give us rays of hope and to give us that light. And he does it ultimately in Jesus. God draws us up out of the depths, out of the pit, and saves us like somebody drawing out of a well. And God breaks into our darkness like the sun cresting over the horizon to bring rays of light and rays of hope into our dark world. That's what he's done in Jesus. We have a third image here as well. It's the image of a mountain. Image of a mountain. Pick the text back up in verse 6. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." This section hits a little differently than the rest of it, doesn't it? In verses 1 through 5, we have all these reversals that I read earlier, right? Affliction to healing, the pit to being restored, weeping to joy, and so on. And then we'll have that again in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12, mourning to dancing, sackcloth to gladness. But right here in the middle, verses 6 through 10, we have a section where David gives a testimony to messing all of that up. Like Israel going to Ai, like Uzziah in his own strength, David says in verse 6 that in his prosperity, he said, "I shall never be moved." He grew proud. He got complacent. He forgot his place. Verse 7, gives testimony to the reality and the source of David's prosperity. So he turns there and he says, "By your faith," this is what in his moments of clarity and in his good times of good thought, this is what he knows. He says, "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." That's what he knows to be true. He knows this deep down, and in his better moments, he knows that God is the one who gave strength. God is the mountain. He made the mountain stand firm. God gives stability. And yet, in his prosperity, in his good fortune, it tempted him to self-reliance and self-sufficiency. Spurgeon, on this passage, says, "No temptation is so bad as tranquility. No temptation is so bad as tranquility." Because we can get complacent. We can stop calling out to him. We can stop clinging to him. We can start to believe that I did this. I hold myself firm. That's what happened to David here. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 12. It's famously known as the parable of the rich fool. Jesus is illustrating a teaching as he tells this story. He's illustrating a teaching that life doesn't consist in the abundance of your things, in the abundance of your possessions, which is where we locate a lot of our security, where we locate our stability. We even talk of it that way, financial security, financial stability. And Jesus is illustrating that life doesn't consist there. And so he tells the story of this rich guy who amasses all of this stuff and puts his confidence in all of his stuff that he amasses, all of his wealth that he accumulates. Again, not that that's a bad thing to have wealth and to have resources, but this guy puts his hope there. And Jesus says this about the guy. The guy says to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." As Jesus is telling the story, he says this. But God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Jesus gives commentary. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if there's something of this in your own perspective. I wonder that because that was true of me. I didn't become a Christian until I was 18, and prior to that, I would have told you that there was a God. I would have told you that there was a Jesus. I would have told you that Christianity was the true religion, where truth could be found. I would have told you all of those things. I told people I was a Christian by process of elimination. That's not really how you become a Christian. But I wasn't a Buddhist, I wasn't a Hindu, I wasn't an atheist, I wasn't a Muslim. What else is there? I guess I'm a Christian. America. Right? Like that was my plea. That's how I viewed my life, and I would have known that there's, and yet I was living so far from that. I was living so far from somebody who was actually saved by Jesus. I was haunted by Christian culture and kind of a quasi-Christian upbringing. But I didn't know Christ. I didn't know Jesus. And so I'm doing my own thing. I'm living up my own life. I'm pursuing my own pleasure. And when confronted with the truth of like, hey, I don't think this is how Jesus would have you live, I would say, listen, I'll come get Jesus when I'm ready. You been there? Some of you there right now. I'll come get Jesus when I'm ready. I'll get serious about my faith. Just let me do my own thing for a little while. Let me live in the kind of young professional world and kind of live that up and pursue all of that. I'll get serious about my faith later on. I'll come get Jesus when I'm ready. If that's you, let me say in love, fool. This is what Jesus says to those who try to seek their security in their own strength, in their own position. I'll come get Jesus later. I'm cool right now. Jesus says, that is foolish. He says, this night your soul may be required of you. You might die on the way home. Jesus says, what will happen then? This night your soul is required of you. Fool, turn to Jesus now. Turn to Jesus now. I needed to hear that. I thought I could just put it off until I'm ready. Jesus says, you can't do it. And that's what David is struggling with here, that same self-confidence that in my prosperity, I got this all together. I can do this. We see in our text that this is a temptation for all of us. And it hit David because in his pride, verse 7, he said God hid his face. And David was dismayed. The hiding of God's face is a description of the hiding of God's mercies. It signifies his displeasure with us. David grew proud and God was displeased and it terrified David. That's what the Hebrew word there for dismayed means, to terrify, to horrify. It's used of being just out of one's senses. He was undone by God's hiding of his mercies, hiding of his face. He says, I'm dismayed. But listen, David's dismay, David's terror, David's horror is a gift. It's called conviction for the believer. It works to prove, I think, in part, the genuineness of one's faith. The fact that he's struggling with this is actually a good thing. If he could just put all of his self-confidence in him and all of his stuff and not feel bad about that or think that's really the way to go, that's not a good place to be. But he went there and God hammered him. God hid his face. God showed his displeasure and David is undone because of that. Pray that that would happen in our lives anytime we are putting our confidence in ourselves and our own righteousness and our own stuff and our own jobs and our own family and our own bank accounts. Anytime we're doing that, we need to be undone as David is here. It's a gift, this dismay. It keeps us from walking in sin and walking down dangerous paths. And so David turns. He turns and he calls out to God. One Puritan commentator on this text says this, anything is good for us that puts us to praying earnestly. Friends, that's true. Anything is good for us that puts us to praying earnestly. And so even David going through this process, this is good for him because it causes him to call out to God and to scream for mercy and to throw himself back at the feet of his Lord. So that's what David does. In verses 8 through 10, he calls out to the Lord and he pleads for mercy. David is like that tax collector in Luke chapter 18. There's a tax collector standing in the temple and there's this Pharisee kind of boasting about himself and looking down on everybody else. And the tax collector, by contrast, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' commentary in Luke 18 on that is to say, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what David has to do here in Psalm 30, verses 8 through 10. He calls out for mercy and reasons that he won't be able to praise God if he's cast off into the pit in his sin. So he asks the Lord to help. He asks the Lord to help so that the Lord would be praised. Church, it's so easy to look at Psalm 30. I don't know if you're like me, but I have a number of Bibles in my office that I've read over the years. My guess is if you would open up any of them to Psalm 30, man, I've got weeping tarries for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's underlined. That's highlighted, right? God turns my mourning into dancing. He's loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That's highlighted. That's starred. That's underlining every Bible I've got up in my office. You know what part's clean? Verses 6 through 10. These verses that we're looking at right here. Right? The other lines in this psalm, as you just read and sit down and read Psalm 30, I don't know if you read it this week, that's what gets our attention. And rightly so. Those are great truths. Joy comes in the morning. Praise God. He turns our weeping into dancing. Praise God. That's who he is. That's what he's like. But this is what we're like. Verses 6 through 10 is our experience. That's why it's here. Almost half of the real estate in this psalm is given to that. Almost half of the psalm is given to that experience of in light of, in contrast to this God who breaks joy into our dark night, in contrast to this God who gives us dancing out of mourning, is us who want to stand up and say, I did that in my own strength. I've made myself stand firm. It's just worth recognizing that and seeing that. David pridefully forgets the source of his blessing and he needs to repent of it, and that's us too. We know that God delights in showering mercy and extending forgiveness so that we can rightly say, I will not be moved. We can rightly say that. I will not be moved as we repent and we trust in him, not because of me, but because of him. We have confidence today because David's greater son was also dismayed. crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he went to the cross to bear our sin, that we might freely have mercy whenever we call out for it. Even when we mess things up like this, even when we get it twisted, start to have that self-confidence. God, would you convict us of that so that we can turn and say, sorry, I was going there again. It's all about you. It's your mercy, mercy, mercy. I need that. Help me cling to you and rely on you and put my faith and my trust in you, not in anything that I could do on my own. Remember that image. Remember the image of a mountain. And it's God's mountain, not yours, not mine, not of your own doing, not of any of our own doing, but of God's. The stability that we have is because of him and him alone. God draws us up out of the pit like a well. He breaks rays of dawn into our sadness, joy like a sunrise. And he allows us to stand firm like a mountain, immovable, unshakable, because of the firm confidence that we have in Christ. There's one more image here. It's the image of a party. Verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh, Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. These final couple of verses, he returns once again to a picture of God working these great reversals, doesn't he? Here it's that God has turned his mourning into dancing and his sackcloth to gladness. Sackcloth was a garment that they would wear to signify that they had some loss or some sin or were in a state of mourning or grief. They would wear sackcloth. And he says, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You've turned my sackcloth to gladness. And then in verse 12, he gives the purpose for those things, that his glory, we talked about this last week as well in our psalm, his glory, meaning his soul, all of his being, may sing God's praises and not be silent, that he may give thanks forever. Now, it's interesting. This is very similar to the first five verses, as I've said. But the order is flipped. I don't know if you've noticed that. In verses 1 through 5, it's that he will extol and the community will sing praises. Why? Because of the great work that God has done. But here, in verses 11 and 12, he flips it to give the other side of that same coin. God works these great reversals so that we might sing, so that we might witness, so that we might testify to all people for all time. Here's the point. It's not just that the Christian reacts with praise at God's gracious work, but it's also that the praise of the Christian is the purpose for which God does his gracious work. He's showing both sides of that coin. He saves us to sing. We sing because he saved us, the first five verses, but he also saved us to sing. He saved us to celebrate. He saved us to dance. He saved us to tell others the good news of Christ. He saved us to pray and to give and to work for the nations that they might know his love and rejoice and glorify in him as well. He saved us to party. For how long? The last word of the psalm. Forever. We have a light momentary affliction now, but an eternal weight of glory to come. He saved us so that we might sing of that day, so that we might keep our eyes on that day and testify to the reality of that and celebrate. Now, even as we wait that celebration then. So don't you remember that image, the image of a party. He gives eternal gladness as we trust in Christ. He draws us up out of the pit like a well. He gives joy dawning in our life like the sunrise. He keeps us standing firm like a mountain, and he gives us a party, eternal gladness. Now, as we conclude, what does that have to do with the temple? Back to the superscript. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. What does all of that have to do with the temple? He doesn't really talk about the temple during this psalm, does he? What would all of this have to do with temple dedication? The temple was a place where God and Israel met for relationship. The temple was a place where atonement was made, where forgiveness was extended, where worship happened, where communion between God and his people was maintained. The temple would be a great source of joy and hope and confidence and life. Why? Because God and man are now dwelling together again in this context. So this psalm, sung at the temple dedication, was a reinforcement that God is with them. This song, sung at the temple dedication, was a reminder that God has drawn us up, that he has restored life, that we have his favor, that joy has dawned, that our mountain is strong, that dancing and gladness can commence. Why? Because God is with us. One way to tell the overarching story of the entire Bible is through that storyline right there. How can God and man dwell together as they once did in the purity and the goodness of the garden? God and man were together, and then sin, rebellion, entered that world, and here we are in a fallen world, struggling with sin, struggling with death, struggling with tears, struggling with disease, struggling with weeping, struggling with all of that. We are in this fallen and broken world. And the story of the Bible, the story of creation, is how will we go from the garden to the new city? How will we go from God and man dwelling together to where we see in the book of Revelation of us gathered around the throne singing praises forever and forever? How can God and man dwell together? You see that in the garden, and it's lost. And you see it in this tabernacle that was moving around in the wilderness with Israel, with sacrifices and these things. And then you see it in the temple. That's the next stop in the storyline, is this temple that's about to be built. And it's going to bring so much gladness because it's a reminder that God has worked so that he and people can be together again. But it's imperfect. The priests have to keep killing animals. Sacrifice has to keep being made. Atonement has to keep being made. What's the next stop on the storyline? Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus, God in the flesh, came and said, my body is the temple. You can have all of this. This being drawn up, this joy, this dancing. You can have this because God is now making it possible for the Spirit to be in you through me, for atonement to be finished, for sacrifices to be over, because I am the final one. I am the high priest who never dies. I am the lamb that was slain. If you trust in me, God is now with us in Christ. He is the one who draws us up. He is the one who restores life. He is the one who shows us divine favor. He is the one who brings good news of great joy. He gives us strength and security. He gives us dancing and gladness and a reason to party for eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the work of David's greater son, of Jesus the Messiah. Even as David writes this psalm and looking forward to the dedication of the temple, celebrating all these great reversals and how you have made it possible to be with you in union and communion, God, we look to Christ. May our hearts be inflamed with joy and love for him. May we throw ourselves on his mercies. May we never strive to establish our own righteousness, but might we lean on and rely on his righteousness and his mercies. God, help us to repent quickly when we get that twisted. Help us to never stray far from this story that is all of ours, of a God who reverses fortunes, God who delights to save and to draw us up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.